With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at the first 10 verses. Title of our study this morning, The Greatest Miracle of All. Ephesians 2, The Greatest Miracle of All. Miracles in the Bible, they are so plentiful, so prevalent, so powerful, you would think they would convince everyone that there is a God. The problem, of course, not everyone reads the Bible. God knew it would be that way, so he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. He points to the first miracle, that of creation, where God takes nothing and makes something, where God speaks into existence all that we can see. Well, interesting. God says creation testifies, I am. And men explore every other possible and even impossible option to try to prove he isn't. Of course, that's all in vain, because we were created by and for God. The flood, this is God's response to the fall of man and man's degeneration. We talk about evolution in our society and in our generation, but from the Garden of Eden till now, it has been a de-evolution, not an evolution. Men haven't gotten wiser or closer to God or more like God. Apart from a relationship with God, then, well, couldn't get any better than Adam and Eve had it in perfect fellowship with God in the garden. But you know the story. Sin entered in. Eve was tempted. Adam ate willingly and knowingly. The two of them defiled. And these creatures, the crown of God's creation, made in his image, now separated from him because of sin. The birth, the redemption, the preservation of the nation Israel, the promise of a Messiah, a Savior, a Son, another notable miracle. But perhaps the most notable natural miracle would be childbirth. What a joy to dedicate that little guy today. Because, listen, if you're thinking, well, wait, if it's natural, how can it be miraculous? Because God's the one who set the whole thing in order. In fact, the scripture says, everything reproduces after its own kind. We see that in nature. You don't see a transition from one species to another. You have this and you have that, but everything reproduces after its own kind. And yet, there are millions of infinitely complex living organisms. And when people say, well, I don't know if you can really trust the Bible, I'm like, well, I know I can't trust whatever you're thinking. Because at least I have the Bible, which is God's word, someone who can't lie and won't, and tells us how things happen and that he's responsible for them. Well, listen, God gives us the miraculous gift of little children. And you know how men respond? Our generation, over a million of God's little precious gifts, a million children plus a year, aborted in the United States. And we're exporting that to all the world in the name of, well, women's rights and a woman's need to control her destiny and her body. Listen, it is a living human child and a gift from God. Likewise, his promise, and this will be the miracle that we consider today, his promise of spiritual, eternal life, it's often rejected before it can even begin to bear fruit. You see, the truth of the word of God, he likens to seed, and he says our hearts are like soil, and that seed has to be, well, sown and planted in the heart, and then it has to take root and has to be nurtured, and then it will eventually produce fruit. Well, how do we go from our former state? He'll describe it for us. In fact, here in these first 10 verses, He gives us our past, our present, and our future, if, in fact, you are in Christ Jesus. If not, well, you're going to want to pay close attention because our past is your present. But how do you go from death spiritually, dead in trespasses and sin, to life eternal? He tells us here. He says, first of all, as to our past and our present, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He begins spelling out the reality and the necessity of the new birth. You he made alive. That's the reality. If you're in Christ, you are alive eternally. You are alive forever. And he says, here's how it came to be. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we needed the life that only God could impart. Now, alive here means once and for all, again, an eternal reality for those who were in Christ Jesus. And of course, God's greatest miracle in the natural is life physically, and in the spiritual, supernatural, life eternally. Our former state and otherwise permanent situation, apart from God's intervention, he says, you who were dead. Now, death in Scripture is separation. And in fact, physical death is defined for us by James. It's in another context with another purpose. But he says, as the body without the spirit is dead. So that's physical death. The body and the spirit separated from one another. What spiritual death? Us separated from the God who fashioned and formed Adam and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. It's separation from the one who made us in his image and for his glory. Now, we're separated by and in, we're told, trespasses and sins. Sins are just, well, general. It's failing to do what we're supposed to do, not doing something we were supposed to do, or, you know, doing what we shouldn't, not doing what we should. But trespasses, they are more specific, not so general. They are specific acts of rebellion and sin against God. And he said, both separate man from God. Now, as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor, my greatest joy in the natural has been the birth of our sons, the birth of our grandsons, and the birth of hundreds and hundreds of your kids. Because when I go to the hospital, and I go there for a lot of different reasons, I have to tell you, while I'm grateful for every floor and every caregiver, every doctor, every nurse, every attendant, I am so grateful for the maternity ward. Because no matter how bad it might be on another floor, man, that floor is rocking with life. It's filled with joy. Why? What could be greater than to hear it's a little boy, or it's a little girl, or it's twins? Few people surprised today by twins, but back in the day when my brother Tony and his sister Felicia were born, well, you didn't know that you were having twins. Not always, and you didn't have the really, you know, those pictures they take now. They're just like, holy cow. But here's the point. Such great joy in seeing a natural birth, in seeing a life come into this world. But no greater joy could I have, or you, or anyone else, than to see someone pass from death to life. Why? The first is temporal. The second is everlasting. Picture for a moment the widow of Nain as Jesus raises her son from the dead. You know it was a funeral procession. We've been in them. And what a sad and horrific time. She's already a widow, and now she's lost her only son. Jesus touches that coffin, something no one would have done in that day. See, that would defile you. But it didn't defile Jesus. Instead, life went out from him, and that guy rose from the dead. Well, picture being with that mom and dad as Jesus drives everyone out and takes just a couple of the disciples in with them and speaks to a little 12-year-old girl who had died and tells her to arise, and she does. Picture being with Martha and Mary as Jesus stands at the gravesite of their brother Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And we're told he did just that. We often say he walked out of that tomb. I don't know if you can walk when you're wrapped the way they did, sort of mummy style. He probably hopped out of the tomb. But the point is, he was alive. And I'm thinking, what a radical testimony each of those families had. My son was dead and now he's alive. My daughter, she was dead and now she's alive. Our brother, he was dead and now he's alive. Listen, the life we have in Jesus is a greater miracle than the resurrection of Lazarus. You know why? Because Lazarus would die again. Lazarus was raised in his natural body for a season, and what a witness he was. In fact, we read that Bethany became sort of a tourist stop for a lot of people. It wasn't really anywhere. There wasn't any other reason to go there. Jesus went there because he had friends there. But people would stop by just to say, "Hey, is this where that guy who used to be dead and now he's alive is living?" You know, like the guy formerly known as Prince. This is the guy formerly known as the dead guy buried 4 days. And so here you have it. He becomes a tourist attraction. And I'm thinking that, well, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now we are alive eternally in him. We have everlasting life, his gift. That should blow us away. And that should just cause us to want everyone to know, especially because, listen, the trumpet is going to sound. The voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in the clouds. With them, our moms and dads, our grandmas and grandpas, our sons and daughters who died young, far too young, our brothers and sisters, those of us who've lost them. Listen, those who died in Christ, we will be reunited with them and we will celebrate for all eternity. Years ago, not long after I came to Christ and then my wife Pam came to Christ, we were given a family Bible. It was on her side. Her family really didn't go to church. We were the first in her family, at least in that generation, and first in my family, really. And so we would, you know, write them letters and tell them how filled with joy we were at what Jesus had done. And they're like, "Why are they writing those sermons to us?" And they weren't sermons. We were just trying to tell them what Jesus had done. They took offense, but later God used all that. Anyway, long story short, we get a Bible. It has a genealogy, Pam's genealogy, tracing back to a guy named William Brewster who came over on the Mayflower. And I'm reading and looking back at all of these people, and here's a pastor, and here's a pastor, and here's a pastor, and I'm thinking, I'm going to meet them in heaven. We're going to be together. I'm going to say, "Yeah, we prayed for you guys. You weren't even, you know, thought of yet, but we prayed for those who would be born after." I hope you're doing that. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas. I mean, if you have little kids, pray for their future spouse now. Why not? Why not get ahead of the game? I guarantee you'll be praying later. So pray now while it's easy. And it's not like, "Oh, God, please." Just lead them to the one. Last night I talked to a young man that's going through some stuff and not really sure about what the Lord's going to do. And you know, like so many other young men, trying to figure out his future and could she be the one or is this one going to be? And listen, here's what I told him. And if you're younger and you're not yet married, pay close attention. Guys, you need to focus on becoming the man God wants you to be. Why? Because when you find the perfect gal, you won't be the right guy otherwise. She needs a godly guy, a godly leader, a godly man. And same thing, gals, don't worry about is he the one or he the one or he the one. Worry about becoming the one that he'll need to complete him and fulfill the call on his life. As we're going to see, we all have that. Well, here's the sad reality of life lived in the natural, life lived apart from God. He said in verse 2, and we already read it, but let me read it to you again. In which you once walked. He said, we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here's our past, dead in trespasses and sin, by nature children of wrath, just following the crowd. He describes our walk as being worldly. He describes our, well, that's in the natural, satanic in the spiritual. Just as Eve was deceived by Satan and Adam knowingly ate and was defiled, he says we were either ignorant of or ignoring and disobeying God's perfect word, his revelation of his love for us and plan for us. Listen, men say today, you can't know if there's a God. That's called an agnostic. He says, there's no way to know for sure. I would suggest otherwise. We have the evidence of Scripture. We have the evidence of creation. And men can examine creation and say, I don't see it. They can examine the fossil record and say, well, I don't see a flood. But I see those things. Am I predisposed toward them? Perhaps. But through the Scripture and by the Spirit of God. That's because they are the truth. So while the agnostic can say, I don't really know, the atheist actually claims to be sure and to know with a certainty there is no God. And you know what? The Scripture said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or if you actually look at it in the Hebrew, it's the fool has said, no God. Now, here's why this is so tragic. Most atheists, and I don't know tons of them, but most atheists that I've met are brilliant people. They're intellectually, you know, together. And many of them doing good things and, you know, trying to do their part to make the world a better place. But they're missing the key ingredient of life, and that is life starts with God. Natural life and spiritual life. If you don't come to know the one who made you, you'll never know what he made you for. So this is our past, fulfilling the lust and desires we read of the flesh and mind. The idea is we were created in God's image, but living like animals, just doing what comes natural by nature, children of wrath. Pop theology says we're all children of God, but biblical theology says you must be born again in order to be a child of God. We're not all children of God. We're all his creation. We were made, fashioned, and formed in his image, but that image was marred by sin, and we need to make things right with him. Well, listen, doing what comes natural by nature, children of wrath, it doesn't really sound like the life God intended. Now, my first love, before I ever knew and married Pam, before I ever had my first son, years before I came to know the Lord, my first love was music. And some of you know my history. I was a lead screamer in a hard rock band, and then I learned to play bass guitar, and I played music for a living. And then in 1977, a disaster, not just for me, but for most musicians that I knew. John Travolta made a movie, Saturday Night Live, and all of a sudden, they came into our workplace and they said, we're not going to need you guys anymore. They replaced us with a DJ and a disco ball. and freaky people in white suits came in and saying, barely alive, barely alive. Bald-headed woman, you know. And I'm like, what in the world is going on here? 77, it was horrific. Hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of musicians put out of work. And listen, if you know musicians, you know that's a real problem because most of us have no other skill. And so we're just talking about a bunch of people walking around like, I can't believe it. Well, some good things happened in that very next year for me. Well, actually that year, my first son, Nate, was born. And the very next year, I was born again of the Spirit of God early in 1978. And then, well, late in 78, I found another job playing music, of all places, at Disneyland, Tomorrowland Terrace, that stage that comes out of the ground. I made three times the money I used to make. I had insurance, which musicians never have. And then, well, not just that. I was in a great environment with great people, a whole Christian band playing music for the Lord and for people who just came to enjoy the Magic Kingdom. Well, listen, 3 years after the first disaster, another disaster, this time not for musicians. This time it worked for the musicians. And we kind of felt good about the whole thing because John Travolta made another movie. This one was called Urban Cowboy. And now the DJs lost their job. And if that was you, I feel bad, but not really. I was happy to see it, and so were all my friends. Why? The bands found their way back into the bars. The disco balls were put into the garage sale category, and the DJs were gone. But now you had a mechanical bull and a band in the corner. And guys who used to wear white suits and dance freakishly now wore cowboy boots and cowboy hats. Listen, they'd never seen those except in John Wayne movies. I mean, it's like we're talking the beach, right? It's flip-flops and you know, board shorts. And now all of a sudden, it's cowboy boots and cowboy hats. And people are riding bulls for a very short amount of time, by the way, and paying to do it. Well, listen, all of that to say, sadly, this is just the course of the world. It's a very short season, just that 3-4 year period. But I watched it from that point on. I was never again a part of it. While I worked at Disneyland, I went to Bible school at night. 3 years later, we went north, spent a year and a half in Yuba City, then came up and founded Calvary Chico. And we've been here, this will be our 29th year. But here's what happened, is I watched the same guys who disco danced ride the bulls. And then they tried to rap, and they got a tattoo, and they got a piercing, and then now they got vampire teeth, and they're just like freaky old guys trying to stay hip, you see. By the way, it never works, so if that's you at all, and if you're thinking vampire teeth, yeah, when I was young, if you had eye teeth that were real pointy, you'd get them shaved down to look normal. Now people are like, could you give me those pointy teeth so I could look like those cool people? Listen, that stuff's going to be gone by the time people notice how freaky you are. But here's the deal. We don't even know what's next, but I know it can't be good. Why? Because some people always get stuck in each thing. And as things go from one to the next to the next to the next, it's just walking according to the course of this world. Whatever way the wind is blowing, whatever is happening or new or this is where it's at. Hey, that was our past. But here's our present. Alive in Jesus, a new walk, a new focus, a new nature, but God. And listen, when he's talking about a negative and then you hear the word but God, that's a positive. Verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Get this, in Jesus there's a new walk. We used to walk according to the course of the world. Whatever way the wind was blowing, that's the way we were going. But he says, now we're walking in the light. Now we're walking in love. Now we're walking in truth. Now we're walking in obedience. There's a new focus. It's discovering and delighting in fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. There's a new nature, one that delights in obeying God's word, that doesn't see all the things Scripture has to say as some sort of, well, restriction, and this just stops me from doing, no, it only stops us from doing those things that are harmful to us and damaging to others, defiling, that render us unfit for worship or fellowship. Well, God's mercy, we're told here, toward us, was motivated by his love for us. That means nothing will ever change either. God will always be showing us mercy and will always be in need of it. But he was motivated by love, not because we were so good or tried so hard or we were, no, it's love. He just loves and he loved us. And listen, even when we were dead in trespasses, I mentioned sin, that's just missing the mark. Trespasses is more intentional, deliberate, and targeted. And he said, even when we lived like that, we were loved. He showed mercy to us. By the way, even when we were dead, it was a continual state of spiritual death in trespasses, rebellion. And it says, he made us alive. He made us alive. That means it's his gift to us. It's a once and for all done deal. We are forever alive in him. For by grace you've been saved. It's an accomplished fact. And he's raised us up together. That means together with Jesus, not together with each other, though we know that day will come or we'll be with him and with those who've gone before us. But we're alive in and because of him. That's what he's saying. Raise us up together with Jesus in Christ. And then he says, seated us in heavenly places. There's our position in Christ. It's a little odd of a concept, because in reality, we all know we're seated or standing here. But he says positionally and in reality from his vantage point and his perspective, it's as if we were already there. Why? When God says what he's begun, he'll be faithful to complete. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. It's because God isn't limited as we are to this linear reality of time. We're living this hour and then we have another, and well, who knows? But, you know, if we continue on, it's hour by hour and day by day and week by week and month by month. You know, God existed before he created anything. So he didn't exist in time. He exists outside of time. Time is a part of God's natural creation. And get this, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about an extension of time. We're talking about the absence of time. And that's a big thing, because in a moment he's going to tell us how important that is in showing us all he's purposed and planned for us. The idea here practically is our glorification. He doesn't just see us forgiven, justified, so he deals with me as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned, sanctified, where we're cleansed by the blood and then, well, being transformed by the word, set apart for him. It's glorified. It's a done deal in heaven. We're only waiting to get there and see that this is always where it was heading. Well, we have our past, dead in trespasses and sin. We have our present, alive in Jesus. And then we have our future. Listen, he says that in the ages to come, and we already read it, but I draw your attention once again to it, verse 7. In the ages to come, it's the ages upon the ages. Again, we're talking about a timeless situation. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You need to know the future of the unrepentant unbeliever is unimaginable, eternal horror. I had a conversation with someone who said they were talking to a friend, and this happens regularly, and the friend was saying, I just can't. I believe in heaven. I believe in God. I just don't believe in hell. And there are a lot of people like that today. I understand it. It's like we wish it weren't so, and we don't understand it, so we like, well, we just try to unimagine it. But the reality is, Jesus talked about hell, and Jesus talked about heaven. And our assurance of heaven is based on his testimony, his shed blood, his promises to us. So if he's wrong about hell, and he's not, no, he's not. He's the one person, you see, who really knows, and the one person we can trust to tell us. Years and years and years ago, when punk was way in vogue, that was another whole season that was, I was so glad I wasn't even playing music except worship at that time. But you know, there were even punk worship bands. And there was this band called Undercover. And they actually were bold evangelists for the Lord. And they traveled internationally. And they were just in-your-face Christians. And one day they were doing an outreach concert. And you know the kind of crowd that's attracted to all that. The lead singer starts saying, hey, you guys believe in God? And they're like, no! And then he's like, what? You don't believe in heaven? No! And then it's like, well, do you believe in the devil? And they're like, yeah! And I love this. He says, that's how stupid you are, because the devil's in the Bible. Now listen, I would never talk to you that way, because you're not punks. But I appreciate somebody who can look and consider, who am I speaking to here and how am I going to connect with them? You see, I do believe in God. I do believe in the Bible. I do believe in Satan. I do believe in hell. In fact, hell was made not for man, but for Satan and the other fallen angels. Does that mean men don't end up there? No, tragically they do. But not because God didn't love them or provide for them. No, God wants to extend his mercy to all. So listen, your future, if you're not in Christ and you don't come to faith in Christ, is unbelievable, unimaginable, eternal horror. But you can change all that. And it happens that according to the exceeding riches of his grace, that means you don't have to earn it or you're never going to deserve it. Grace is his gift to you in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says how this miracle took place or takes place if you're about to experience it. For by grace you have been saved, he's speaking to believers, through faith. So God gives us the message that saves us. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we, by faith, receive that message. That not of yourselves, he says. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now, we learned in our study of Galatians that it's grace or works. The two can never go together. Now, that's not to say grace won't work, but we don't work for grace. Grace is just a gift. That's the very meaning of the word. So here's how it lays out. God's greatest miracle, everlasting life. It's his gift to all who put faith in his son Jesus. He calls it being saved. We learned in Romans, saved from the penalty of sin, Romans chapter 6. Check it out later. It's worth doing. Saved from the power of sin. Oh, how important that is. I am no longer dominated by my old carnal nature. Oh, I still sin, and we all do. The difference is I used to revel in it and boast about it. Now I'm ashamed of it, and I repent quickly. Lord, forgive me, even for the thought before it brings fruition in action or word. So here's the deal. It's given by grace. It's his gift. And in verse 9, he tells us why it had to be that way. Not of works, lest any should boast. You know, if you could work for your salvation, heaven would be an entirely different place. Because it'd be like, so what'd you do to get here? Oh, well, you know, I did this and I did this. And just the same way we are now, boasting about what we've done or what we're going to do. But listen, when Gideon was facing this massive army, and God looks at this little minuscule army and this massive army, says, you got way too many guys. And Gideon's like, what? And he's like, I know these people. If I give you the victory, and the victory's always the Lord's, if I give you the victory, they're going to take credit for it. So he gets them down to 300, because everybody knows there's no way 300 takes on the thousands and thousands and thousands. And God gives them the victory when they were going to take Jericho, back in the book of Joshua. Joshua's leading, and he says, just march around silently. How hard would that be? Oh, maybe the first day. Well, it's the strategy. We're checking it all out. They come the second day, and they're like, okay, what's the plan today? Same thing as yesterday. What? March around quietly? All right, and they do it again, and then they do it again, and they do it again, till the last day where the shout and the trumpets, and you know the story, right? Back in my day, it was on secular radio. The walls came tumbling down. It's like, it's amazing. The walls fall down. Well, everybody knows it wasn't their marching or their shouting or their trumpet blowing. This was the Lord, and God wanted everyone, not just his people, to know, but the enemy to know. He was the one. The battle belongs to the Lord. I've shared with some of you, I have a friend in town, pastors as I do, and we were both looking for facilities at the time. Both of us started in little, wherever we could meet, storefronts, and then rented buildings and everything. We were in the vet's hall, they were somewhere, and he said, we found our building. And I'm like, awesome! You know, what are you going to do? And he goes, Jericho March. And I'm like, you're kidding, right? Jericho March? I mean, do you know what happened? I mean, he's a pastor. He should know. The last thing you want to do is a Jericho March if you want to inhabit the building. I mean, if everything goes according to Scripture, the building falls down and you still don't have anywhere to meet. But the point is, when God does something, he gets the glory. And he deserves and wants and should have the glory. So here's what we read, and we conclude with this. We, those of us born again of the Spirit of God, who've passed from death to life, who've passed from darkness to light, who've passed from deception to the truth, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now get this, workmanship is the Greek word poema. And it's like God is writing this glorious poem, and you're it. Or you're this wonderful work of art, you're it. You're this magnificent masterpiece. Remember, when he made Adam and Eve, they were the crown of creation. They were the master's masterpiece. No one else made in his image, but the image has been marred by sin. And he's saying this recreation, this new reality, makes you a masterpiece in the hands of the master. I like that he says we're the clay and he's the potter. That means he's fashioning and forming us hands-on the same way he did Adam, only it's spiritual and eternal in nature. So a new creation in Christ Jesus for, take note, it's not that we're saved by our works, we can't be, but now that we are saved, we're saved for good works. But not just anything, not just whatever we dream up or imagine, well, maybe God will like this. Did you ever do that? Lord, I'm going to do this for you. And he's like, why? And I mean, he actually has a path that he's planned and purposed for us to walk. This is the way to walk. Walk in it, the scripture says. He's already given us our calling, our gifts, our spiritual toolbox, as we've learned, to do whatever it is he's called us to. And the craziest thing I can imagine is knowing that God has planned all this stuff for me and then living as if there were no plan. Just, well, I'm on my way to heaven. Yeah, but what about between here and there? Well, I'm on my way to heaven. Yeah, but what about now? I mean, you know, most of you are aware. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but if we're like, okay, we're loading a bus right after the service, few are going to want to be on it. Why? We all want to go to heaven, but no one wants to go today. Why? Unless we're going to do something between here and there that brings glory to Him and people to Him, what's the purpose of our life on earth? Well, it's not to live as we did. It's not to live as the lost still are. It's a discover, God, what do you have for me specifically? And from season to season, God has spoken to Pam, to me, to our family, and said, it's here for now, or it's this, or it's that, or let's add this, or let's try that. And my point is, we never stop doing business with God. We're always wanting to hear from Him. Well, God spent His time laying out and purposing a plan. We want to make sure we discover it. That's my point. Well, we know God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He made this simple enough that anyone can grasp it, dead in trespasses and sin, or alive in Him. And the thing that makes the difference is the cross. That's what bridges the gap between death and life. And so four things, and we conclude with them. The necessity of His grace, you who were dead in trespasses and sin. The object of His grace, you who were dead in trespasses and sin. The source of His grace, His great love with which He's loved us. And the results of His grace, we're alive. The greatest miracle of all, saved, raised, seated in Christ and with Christ, transformed and used by Him. It's the greatest miracle of all, you see. Life in Jesus. Lord, thank you for reminding me this week that your plan didn't begin when I surrendered, that you knew me, that you fashioned and formed me in the womb. In all those years, I was oblivious or rebellious or resisted. You loved me and showed mercy to me. And having come to faith in you, Lord, you have a plan for me. It won't be complete, this part of it, till I stand before you in glory and hear, well done, and enter in. And Lord, I pray that you would impress that on every heart of every believer today, that you have a perfect plan. It didn't begin when we surrendered our life. It was always your plan for our life. And now, Lord, we can know you and know your plan. We can fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. And Lord, I know that that's the heart of my brothers and sisters here today. And we want to lift up any and all who are in our midst, who are as we were, dead in trespasses and sin. And I pray you'll show them, Lord, that it's not your plan any perish, but all come to repentance, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we must come. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, because listen, we've all been dead in trespasses and sin. And those of us who are alive, we know we're alive forever in Him, and we want you to experience that same miracle today. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But the miracle will take place inside, within. You pass from death to life. You become a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. You begin to discover why you were made in the first place. Anyone this hour, this service, if it's you, just raise that hand up and we'll pray together. Lord, we search for hands, but you're searching hearts. And Lord, I'm well aware that you've gathered us as your family, your kids, your flock, your church, so that you can prepare us for the work of ministry that you've called us to. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a anticipation, a real expectation, that as we find quiet time with you this week, in the midst of all of the preparation for Thanksgiving and family time and all that will be a part of that day, Lord, may we find time to be alone with you and hear from you. And may we be real witnesses this holiday season. In the best sense of the word, Lord, may people, our own families, see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.